Two cities, but when we come to open up the biblical tale of Noah, or rather the work that God did through Noah, there's no such chink of light. There's not even the slightest possibility of hope. We're simply told it was the worst of times, full stop. Look at the first four verses of this chapter with me. It says, when man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, if you're looking for an absolute head melter of a Bible passage to preach on, then this is it. And if I was any kind of friend or teacher, I would have given this passage to Jamie to speak to this morning rather than myself. I was in the school playground on Friday talking to Rasha, and she asked me what today would be about, and her eyes kind of shot out of her head when I told her what, and I said, just come, so thank you for coming, Rasha. There is fierce debate and complex interpretation surrounding these four verses. Entire books have been written, and it's too much for us to take on board in the time that we have, so let me try and break down this wee introduction as best or succinctly as I can, not just in terms of its meaning, in terms of the context and the story, but in terms of our own stories, what might this mean for us? Well, verses 1 and 2 speaks of successive generations being raised up as the result of marriages taking place. That's not a big deal, right? We were at a wedding yesterday, a good number of us. This is what we might expect. Except we might ask, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? And why, in verse 3, does God not seem happy about the situation? In fact, he seems so unhappy that he says he's going to remove his spirit and he's going to restrict the lifespan of mankind to 120 years. Well, there's three theories. Theory number one says that the sons of God are the godly descendants of Seth. Remember Seth, he's the third son of Adam and Eve, the one who took the place of Abel after he'd been murdered. And he was the one who carried the family line of Eve's so-called seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15, that seed that would eventually produce the Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent and be bruised in the process. In other words, Seth is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And now we're told here in Genesis 6 that the messianic line, Jesus' family line, is somehow being jeopardized or polluted because Seth's descendants are marrying with the unbelieving women from Cain's descendants. That seems somewhat straightforward. Theory number two is a wee bit more out there. These sons of God are not humans, but fallen angels, marrying with humans, and in turn producing giants called the Nephilim, verse 4, the so-called mighty men of old, these half-human, half-divine beings. It's not as out there as it sounds, because several New Testament writers actually pick up on this, and they talk about these angels being imprisoned for their perverse crimes and awaiting the judgment of God. I know what you're thinking. Demon possession last week, angels and giants this week. We never skip a verse in this place, and it's never light and fluffy, but bear with me. Theory number three is this, that these sons of God were in fact these tyrannical kings, not ordinary men, not angels either, but men of great influence, men who lived as they wanted, married who they wanted, and basically worshipped whatever they wanted. In fact, they're more aptly called sons of gods, plural, an allusion to their idolatry. And their progeny are these Nephilim, these giant-like figures in terms of physical size and military might. And so with that interpretation, it's suggested that these same giants are spoken of later in the Old Testament in places like Numbers 13. You've got the Israelites scouting out the land, and they say that the inhabitants of the land, they look like giants, and we feel like grasshoppers. And then, of course, later on, we've got Goliath, another giant, perhaps a descendant of these giants. But the point is that these are men from the murderous line of Cain, and so they're doing what they want, and they're behaving in a way that they want, and they think they can get away with it, but guess what? They can't, because judgment's coming. So there's the three theories. Where do we go from here? Well, irrespective of their identity, that's me sitting on the fence, I believe the significance is this. We're meant to understand from these introductory verses and the sorry state of affairs being described here, not to mention the punishment that's coming, we're meant to appreciate that basically since the days of Eden, the devil hasn't stopped his work. He hasn't stopped trying to corrupt and shipwreck the story of humanity. In fact, things have gone from bad to worse. It's not like after the fall, the serpent kind of slinked off on his belly and was never seen again. No, he's still very much at work. He was at work in the bloodshed of Abel. And here he is at work in subsequent generations. He's still tripping humanity up in sin, causing us to rebel against God and his law, whether it's through forming unholy marriage alliances or acting out in violence and oppression. The devil is basically hell-bent on destroying the created order and thwarting God's saving plan. Our friend Spurgeon says this. He says, there's nothing that Satan can do for his evil cause that he isn't going to do. We may be half-hearted, but you better believe the devil never is. He is the very image of ceaseless industry and earnestness, and he will do all that he can in the time of his permitted rage. We can be sure of that. So I say to you this morning, be forewarned and be forearmed. The reality being impressed upon us here is that you and I, this side of the Garden of Eden, are not living in peace times. We're not in a state of neutrality. We can't, as believers, think that we live in some kind of spiritual green zone. We are at war. There's a real enemy. There are real casualties. And in fact, our very lifespan, not just in terms of years, but in light of eternity, hangs in the balance, depending what side are we on. Are we on God's side or Satan's side? The great church father, Augustine, wrote about this in his book, The City of God. He says this. He says, the human race is split in two parts, one consisting of those who live according to man, and the other those who live according to God. And these we mystically call two cities or two communities, of which one is predestined to reign eternally with God and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil. The city of man is what human beings construct in their own strength, according to their own wisdom and rebellion against God. And the city of God is the spiritual community of the elect that he's building into an eternal kingdom. And this side of glory, we find that these two cities or realities are locked in a ceaseless struggle. Of course they are. All you have to do is look at your own heart, right? The constant tension that we feel as Satan comes at us with his lies, wanting to sway our affections and steal our allegiance from Jesus, from the city of God. And so the warning or the application is here that we need to steady ourselves. We need to steady ourselves in the reality that yes, Satan is real and he's at work, but also knowing that he will not succeed. Doesn't Jesus say himself, I will build my church, my city, my people, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet at the same time, you better believe they'll try. In fact, as we read on in these early verses, we begin to get a sense of the unstoppable mission of God, our all-powerful, gracious God, a plan to gather a people, a people victorious in that battle, a people spared from wrath and saved by mercy. But before we get to the good stuff, there's even more bad stuff to continue. Because now this chapter doesn't just show us the kind of the sin of humanity on the macro level, the big picture. It now hones in the micro, in terms of the heart. Because I've said it many times before, the primary issue that we face is the same issue that they faced in Noah's day. The issue we face is not out there in the world, it's in here, isn't it? Yes, we have an enemy, but truth be told, we're often our worst enemy, aren't we? And so look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, I've said to you before that the Bible is a great window through which we might look and see God, but the Bible is also a great mirror through which we might look at and see ourselves clearly, accurately. We might survey all the mess and all the misery that we're bound up in without Jesus. And here we get an accurate picture of the mess of sin in our lives. Two kind of devastating or sobering truths. First thing we're told here about our sin is that our sin is an internal reality. You know, many of us, when we think about sin, we think of externals. We think of performance, of the wrong things we do or the right things we should do. But here we're being told, actually, sin is not just a matter of what you do. Sin is fundamentally a matter of who you are, about what makes you tick, what motives or desires are at work within. And this is a perspective which runs contrary to how we often consider people. We tend to look at the outward, don't we, at people's behaviors and judge them accordingly. That's what the Pharisees were all about in Jesus' days, right? The Pharisees considered themselves spiritual giants because of their great deeds. But of course, Jesus, who looks at the inside, told them, nope, you're whitewashed tombs. It may look good on the outside, but there's corruption within. You see, God looks at the heart. He sees us on the inside, and his knowledge of us is penetrating and precise. It cuts beyond the way things appear. He gets behind that mask that we like to wear in front of other people. Here's the reality of God's knowledge. He knows that a person can commit murder or adultery or theft in their heart without ever actually robbing a life, cheating a wife, or taking what doesn't belong to them. That's because sin reigns and resides in here. Isn't that the deal with Adam and Eve? Ultimately, their fall was not about eating a piece of fruit. That was the disobedient action, which was actually symptomatic of disobedient hearts. It was the result of a sinful desire that dwelled in them, the desire to be their own gods. And so when that desire was married up with these lies that Satan was feeding them, then it led to disobedient action. They ate the fruit. They broke God's law. The same kind of principle, I think, expresses itself, though maybe differently, when we consider the elder brother in the story that Jesus tells in Luke 15. Now, of course, the elder brother didn't literally eat the forbidden fruit, did he? He's the one who didn't get up and leave the father. He didn't abandon him. He didn't squander his inheritance. He didn't live a life of reckless pleasure and sin. And yet when the younger brother comes home and we look at this older brother's reactions and how he accuses him and how he doesn't enter the joy of him coming home, I think it's clear that in his heart of hearts, this brother wished he'd done all those things. He may never have left home, but in his heart of hearts, he was just as lost spiritually as the prodigal, wasn't he? This is the way sin works, you see. It's so subtle. The intentions and thoughts of our hearts are way more sinful than we would ever like to admit. In fact, sometimes way more sinful than we ever have the courage to act out upon. Our actions, even our inactions, are not always the best way to measure where we're at spiritually. This is why the psalmist prays, and I think we ought to pray continually. He prays this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why do we need God to search us? Because we don't really know ourselves accurately. Know our hearts, God. Sin is an internal reality. But secondly, sin is also a pervasive problem. Look at the language here in verse 5. It's sweeping. It's all-inclusive. We're told that God sees the wickedness of man. That's all of us. There's no exceptions. And he sees that it's manifest in every intention of the thoughts of his heart. And what's more, it's not just an occasional blip. We're told it's continuous rebellion. In other words, there's no let up, no intermission, no amnesty. It's just all out, non-stop hostility against God. This is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption. A time that doctrine's been misunderstood as teaching that people are just as bad can be. But that's not what the Bible's saying. We know people, don't we? We know many unbelievers who, in some senses, are really very good. And they do good to others. This doctrine does not mean that we are wholly evil. Instead, it means that nothing we do, even the good we do, is ever completely good, is ever completely free from sin. And that's because sin so pervades our physical, our intellectual, our emotional makeup, everything about us, that nothing's left untainted. Don't misunderstand me. I know that this is a hard truth for us to grasp. It's also a hard truth for us to understand. So let me give us an illustration. Imagine a thirsty person is in the doctor's surgery. They pick up a glass of water. They go over to a cooler containing sterilized water. They pick up a glass. They go to the cooler to get the sterilized water. They fill the glass in order to take the drink. But suddenly, the contents of the glass begin to foam. And so rightly, they ask the doctor or the receptionist, whoever, what's this about? And they're told that there's actually diphtheria solution in the water. Now, of course, instantly, the thirsty person puts the glass down. Why? Wasn't the water pure? Well, yes, it was. But the glass was contaminated. And so that meant that everything that came into contact with the glass would be contaminated as well. And folks, this is how sin works. Sin comes out of the human heart and it contaminates everything. To the extent that even our most righteous acts, our most spiritual deeds, our most sterilized things that we do are like filthy rags before the Lord. Because the Lord, by way of contrast, is absolutely glorious. He's untainted and uncompromised and adorned in perfect holiness. Or to put it another way, total depravity is not about our badness. It's really about our blindness. It's about the fact that we don't truly see God for who he is in his matchless worth, in his beauty. And so in not seeing, we pursue lesser beauties and smaller glories rather than worshiping the Creator. Or to put it another way, total depravity is not about our deeds. It's really about our deadness. Isn't that what we read in Ephesians 2? We were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, total depravity means not that we're in the doghouse with God, we're in the morgue. We're spiritually flatlining. We're so dead that we cannot, we will not, find our deepest joy in God. And so we have to be found by God. Imagine what it means to not find your joy, your satisfaction in God. Really, that's the very essence of sin itself. For the creature not to delight in the Creator, that is an act of high treason. Because here's the reality, folks. We bear the image of God. We live in his world, enjoying it, experience it. We breathe the air he puts in our lungs. And so then not to delight in him, not to find him worthy of all our affection and all our adoration, there's no greater offense than that. And so that offense must be punished. And here, verses 6 and 7, we read about the punishment of God coming against sin. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. How absolutely sad these verses are. Here's God pronouncing his deep regret, his grave displeasure in the ones that he's made. How different these words are than the words of God earlier on in Genesis. We're told nearer the beginning that God looked out at the creation and he saw it was good. He took pleasure in it. And now we're told he looks out at his handiwork and he sees nothing good at all. He's just weighed down with disappointment. And he pronounces judgment. He's going to blot out humanity, and not just humanity, but all the animals and birds too. You know, when I think here about God's regret over his handiwork, I can't help but contrast it with a scene that takes place in my house with regular occurrence. Usually at the kitchen table, one of the girls is working away on some piece of art. It's like Art Attack in our place. And then suddenly, they notice a mistake. Now, get this in proportion. When we say mistake, we're talking about slight tear on the piece of paper or minuscule smudge of ink or somewhere where they've somehow colored outside the lines, but in their eyes, it's a mistake. They've seen the mistake, and so it's ruined. And they declare this with great passion. Piece is shattered. A tantrum ensues. I'm not talking about Laura now. And they roll it up and they throw it in the bin or usually on the floor because it's mommy and daddy's job to pick up everything, isn't it? Well, by way of contrast, and it's got to be a contrast, hasn't it? Because God has no comparison. We need to appreciate what's happening here in verses 6 and 7. This is not an overreaction on the part of God. This is not an irrational, fitful deity who looks at his handiwork and doesn't like how things are going, and so with no good justifiable reason, he just rubbishes it. No. This is the all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful God. God's judgments, the Bible says, are inscrutable, and his paths beyond tracing out. God's ways and thoughts are higher. And so you see, when God looks at his handiwork, not like my girls, and he pronounces this kind of judgment, in his judgment, God is just and good and right. And we need to come to terms with that. In fact, Jesus himself teaches that we should seriously consider this pronouncement that God here is making in Genesis 6, and we should be warned, because no less a judgment is coming at the end of the age. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 24. Concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming. But you do know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I wonder, do you believe that? Has the reality of that sunk home, that Jesus is coming? You may be asking this morning, why am I laboring here in these very dark, solemn verses? Why not get on with the story, the story of Noah, the story that we love and know so well? Why bang on about total depravity and judgment that's coming and the end of the age? Why are those things so important for us to grasp? These are questions that I've wrestled with this week. I've wrestled over, why would we bring these things up? Why would I bring them up, and how might this affect us? And if I'm honest, I've wrestled with my own heart, that corrupt heart I've been talking about, and the desire to maybe just tickle your ears and win favor rather than be faithful. But we've got to be faithful, don't we? We've got to be faithful according to the word of God, even when it doesn't feel that palpable or popular or pleasant. So listen, church. Here's why I think it's important that we would humble ourselves under these truths. Because it's only when we see what our sin really means and appreciate the punishment that it really deserves that we find ourselves in a place where we can see and savor, and I pray maybe even for someone here today for the first time, believe in the glorious rescue that God has won for us in Jesus. And his rescue is glorious. John Piper writes this: it's hard to exaggerate the importance of admitting our condition to be this bad. If we think of ourselves as basically good, or even less than totally at odds with God, our grasp of the work of God in redemption is defective. Our sinful corruption is so deep and so strong, it makes us slaves of sin, morally unable to overcome our rebellion and blindness. It makes us objects of God's just, dreadful wrath. And this inability to save ourselves from ourselves, never mind the flood of punishment that's coming our way, is total, which means we are utterly dependent on grace. Grace to overcome rebellion, to give us sight to see, to draw us to Jesus, and to save us from eternity. And guess what, church? The Bible says that this is still the day of God's grace. He still loves and longs and is able to give grace. He still gives grace that awakens dead people. He still gives grace that removes scales and unclouds vision and revives cold hearts and creates faith and unbelief, because that's my testimony. And I know that that's the testimony of many people here today, that we serve a God who loves and longs and is able to wonderfully, miraculously, supernaturally draw sinners to himself. Sinners like you and me, and even sinners like Noah. What do you mean, Noah? I thought Noah was one of the good guys. But look how our passage closes in verse 8. Here's that chink of light appearing that we were longing for in the beginning. We're told that even as the black thunderclouds of God's wrath start coming in, suddenly grace breaks through. I've got to read it starting at verse 5, otherwise you'll not really get the significance of it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. I love that, don't you? There's one of those great buts that we often talk about. When God interrupts, when God stoops low and steps in and turns around, because folks, this is our God. Our God is the great way maker. He is the great difference maker. He is the great miracle worker, the promise keeper. He is the one that brings light in the darkness. Understand this, church. Before God could do any kind of work through his servant Noah, he had to work in him. And oh boy, he does a work. What are we told? He sheds his favor upon Noah. The King James puts it better. He sheds his grace upon Noah. That is his unmerited, unwarranted, unmitigated, unconditional blessings. And why does he do that? What's so special about Noah? Oh, I know what you're thinking. Jump ahead. We're told he was righteous. He was blameless. He walked with God. That's what earned him favor. But the text doesn't say that Noah earned favor. It says that he found it. In fact, I believe that Noah found favor, much like the man in Jesus' parable finds the pearl of great price in the field and then sells all that he has. Yes, Noah, we're told, does and becomes all these great spiritual things in verse 9, things that we should emulate to and aspire to. In fact, Hebrews 11, he's a hero of the faith, we're told, who in reverent fear constructed that ark for the saving of his household. But the point is this: Noah only did the things he did and became the man he became because of what God did in him first. He was only righteous because God clothed him in his nakedness and shame. He was only blameless in a wicked generation because God worked those desires in his heart and preserved him and kept him. He only walked with God because God condescended and deigned to walk with him to bridge the gap, the chasm that his sin had caused, and establish relationship with him and fellowship with him. Noah only believed God's warning of judgment and built the ark and endured the ridicule that would come because God gave him the gift of faith. God put it in his heart to do these things. It was God, God in his grace, making the first move. God chose to favor him. He chose to. This is what A.W. Pink says, a great commentator. He says this: grace is the foundation of every life that pleases God. Grace is the source from which issues every blessing we receive. It was the grace of God, not the gifts of Noah, that preserved him from a watery grave. Isn't it beautiful to note that it is exactly here in this dark chapter of the story of humanity that precious word grace is seen for the first time in the Bible? Just when the sin of creation had reached its terrible climax, the grace of God was exercised and displayed in one man's life, as if to teach us from the onset that it is nothing within man which calls forth the divine goodness of God. It's all of God, and it's all of grace. And as it was with Noah, so it is with us. So I pray it is with you. I don't know where you're at this morning. God, in his abundant, unmerited favor, moves toward us. The Bible says it is of his goodness that we have received grace upon grace upon grace. And I don't know about you, but the knowledge of that I find humbling and liberating and exhilarating. It's glorious. Folks, it's glorious to know that our hope in this life, our security, our stability, our salvation is not based on us. It's not based on our decision or our determination or our stickability. It's based on sovereign grace. In fact, here in this simple conversion account of Noah, we find the foundation and the fuel of the entire Christian life. We know that Noah went on to live a life of extreme courage and dedication. He set his face against the current of public opinion, and he preached a message that wasn't popular in a godless generation. We'll learn more about that in the weeks to come. But let me ask as we close, how did he do that? How did Noah live for God in the way that he did? How did he become so faithful and courageous in a godless generation? And how might we be faithful and courageous in a godless generation that needs the gospel? Well, he did this by trusting in and depending on the grace that saved him in the first place. And that's how we're going to do it. Trusting in grace. That grace that met us the hour we first accepted the bad news of our sin and God's judgment and the good news of Jesus. And perhaps for someone here this morning, this is that hour. Perhaps right now God is drawing you. And let me say, if that's the case, don't delay or resist in self-doubt or in fear, but believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will find grace. It's true that just like Noah and the rest of the depraved generation he lived amongst, we live amongst, we in ourselves have not earned anything but wrath. But praise God for grace. Grace can be found in Jesus Christ, or rather, grace can find us.